So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to take that out, pull it out. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. That's our scripture text. We're working through a short summer study of some of the stories that Jesus tells, parables, in the Gospel of Luke specifically. And we're seeing that they may be simple stories, but they hit on some pretty, some fairly weighty themes. And that's true again this morning. This week we encounter a very famous story that Jesus told with a very often quoted, much quoted line about a man begging for the mercy of God. So let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two people went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, just to jump right to it, at the heart of this story is what it says in verse 14. You had two men, and one is justified, and one is not. Now, you know what that means, right? How do you feel when you're justified about something, right? I feel justified. Well, you feel as if what you did was right, right? Or more precisely, what you feel as if what you did conformed to some standard of being right. It's aligned with that. And on that basis, because you're aligned with some standard of rightness, you feel as if your action is justified, right? It lines up. Just like, you know, in a word processing program, right? When you line the text up along a fixed margin, it's justification, right? You're justifying the text along the left or the right margin or whatever have you. And as a result, then, right, the words, they don't look squiggly. Right, they're all in a straight line. It looks neat. It belongs. It meets the standard. Now, you might be tempted to think that this desire to align yourself with something, this need to get right with some sort of fixed standard, in order to feel justified, you might think that it's only for the religious types, right? But actually, it's not. Right? Everyone has an instinctual need for approval, to feel as if they're justified. Right, in the eyes of whatever we might value as most important, right? So we always desire to be constantly aligned with whatever we view as the standard. So that in the eyes of that ultimate thing, we're exalted, we're glorified, we're made right. The desire to be justified is instinctual. And interestingly, it seems, so is the instinct to justify ourselves. Now, in the story, the standard for justification, the fixed standard, the one who is the straight edge of the margin to which we must align, that standard in the story that Jesus tells is the God who is worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, right? The God of the Bible, right? Jesus is just presuming that. That was his audience. They would have presumed it too. Both of these men seem to recognize that that's the standard to which they should align themselves. But they have very different approaches. If you notice the two prayers, they have very different approaches in how they are seeking this justification, how they're seeking to be made right. And that's the critical question, right? Because even if someone doesn't quite accept the premise that there is a God to whom you're accountable, you have to ask yourself, where's that feeling come from, right? Where does my feeling of not being aligned come from? Why do I feel the need to meet some sort of transcendent standard, any standard? And Jesus presumes the answer. You have to be justified because you were created to be in alignment with the highest standard that there possibly is, and that is the God who is worshipped in this temple in Jerusalem to which these two men are going. Now, here's how it basically breaks down, right? You've got a good man and a bad man, and both are seeking at the very least, superficially, both of them are seeking the approval of God. But the one who ends up justified is not the one that the people listening to the story would have expected. Right? And the one who ends up being rejected is not the one that the people in the original audience listening to the story would have expected to be rejected. It's a classic kind of contrast parable, right? Where Jesus, in typical Jesus kind of fashion, surprises people by the way that he develops the characters in ways that they might not have originally thought of them. So let's just look at these two ways of seeking God to be justified, two ways of seeking to be made right to the standard of God, right? These two men come to the temple and pray, the good man, the Pharisee, and the bad man, the tax collector. And what I want us to see is two things. One, the temptation of the good and the only hope of the bad. Right, you got a good man and a bad man, and there's a specific temptation that comes with the good person, and there is only one hope when we realize that we're the bad person. All right, first, let's look at the Pharisee, the temptation of the good. And let's be honest here, right? From all outward appearances of what Jesus tells us, this Pharisee's a pretty good guy. Right, it's important to remember that while Jesus in his ministry frequently points out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and while the Pharisee in this story is clearly the negative example, right, Jesus actually doesn't condemn any of the specific things that the Pharisee is doing. Right, there were good reasons why the Pharisees were extremely well thought of in the culture of the time. Right, because they generally did pretty good things. In fact, all the things that Jesus lists here are things that we should positively affirm, right? Look at verse 11 and what the Pharisee doesn't do, right? For the Pharisee is not an extortioner, right? He doesn't steal. Just for the record, that's a very good thing. There's a commandment about that, right? What else doesn't he do? Well, he's not an adulterer. He's faithful to his wife. Also, for the record, a very good thing. There's a commandment about that. Now, verse 12, look at what he does do. He tithes. He's a faithful giver, right? Also good, also commanded. He fasts twice a week. Now, this is even more than is commanded, right? He goes above and beyond. As far as that goes, nothing wrong per se with that. No, the problem with the good guy, with the Pharisee, is not that he's doing good things and not that he's not doing bad things, right? There's nothing, in fact, that's really good that he's like that. The problem is that he's doing the good things we come to see for the wrong reasons. Now, how do we know that? Well, it isn't actually hard to piece it together, right? Of course, he's the one that Jesus says isn't justified, so we know that there's some sort of problem in his approach to God. He's clearly the example of the people that Jesus is telling the story to. Look at verse 9. Who's he telling the story to? He's telling the story to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Right, which of course, when you put it all together, it's okay, Jesus is telling the story to those kinds of people, and he's setting the Pharisee up as the negative example. It says, when you put it all together, this Pharisee, this good person, is clearly doing all of this good God-commanded stuff in such a way that has him subconsciously actually acting as if he doesn't really need God in the first place. Because he's perfectly capable of making himself right, aligning himself with the perfect standard of God on the basis of his own efforts. It says in verse 11 that when he went up to pray, he was standing by himself. Now, there's actually a lot of disagreement about the particular preposition here, right? Some people thinks it's saying that he was literally all by himself. He was completely alone, right? Maybe trying to separate himself from the common people. Right, others think that it's better translated, says that he was praying standing to himself. In other words, he was just praying to himself, not so that anyone else would hear. But one way or the other, what's very clear is that whether he's praying by himself or for himself or to himself, he is very much about all himself. Right? He says God in the prayer once. He says I five times. Right? No mention whatsoever of his own sin. Right? No mention actually for any desire to grow in aspects of holiness. He's just thankful for everything that he's done, that he's arrived at. Right? It's not a humble prayer of confession. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving that actually is more focused on what he's better than. God, I thank you that I'm not like all those other bad people. Those people. Right, the people that we should avoid, the ones who push down our property values, the immoral people, the ones who break the commandments. thank you, Lord, that I'm not like any of them. Now, once again, I'm going to keep saying this, right? Jesus, he doesn't want anyone to be breaking any of the commandments. And to the extent that we are able to keep the commandments that he gives, we should very clearly be saying thank you to God for the ability to do that. But this, what the Pharisee's praying here, is not a, it's not a sincere appreciation that God is keeping him pure, right? This is, like verse 9 says, this is contempt for the other person, right? Not only did he think much of himself, this thinking much of himself led him to think very little of other people, right? And the one leads to the other, right? This is how we're all bent in our own sinful nature, right? It's very difficult to meditate upon your significant intelligence without looking at other people and considering them to be pretty stupid, right? We just naturally go there, right? It's very common. It's almost impossible not to meditate about how great and athletic you are without being tempted very quickly to think about how uncoordinated everyone else is, right? It's very difficult to constantly be considering how wonderfully cool and hip you are without being tempted to think immediately about how uncool everyone else by comparison is, right? Not just being different, right? Or even objectively kind of making comparisons that, you know, well, yeah, this is better than that, right? But actually holding other people in contempt, belittling them, feeling inherently superior to them. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. You can actually even become self-righteous about the self-righteous people, right? Try this experiment. I want you to try this experiment, right? I want you to take a look around at other people in a public place and identify those people who you think really think they're better than everyone else, right? Don't do that here, okay? Right? Actually, don't do that right here, right now, right? Maybe just close your eyes and think of that person, because you all know that person, right? That person who just thinks they're all that, right? Right? Can you see them? Can you think the person who thinks that they're better than everyone else, right? Think about them. Think hard about them, and I dare you not to try and feel as if you're better than them, right? Go ahead and try. I did this the other night at the Little League field, right? I did this experiment and it did not go well, right? So just for 5 minutes, I said, well, let me try this, right? So I look at the opposing team. I'm just a spectator. I look at the opposing team that one of my kids is playing, and I see the player who is not wearing the uniform of the rest of the team, because she's wearing the uniform of her elite travel team, presumably in my mind, to show everyone that she's just better than everyone else who's there, right? And then I look around and I see a coach for another game who's walking with his kids to the batting cages, right? And he's got this really tight shirt, bulging biceps, cool sunglasses, and he looks like, what are you, like the hitting coach for the New York Yankees or something? Like, I mean, these are 11-year-olds. And then I look around and I see the parent who I know thinks that his kid is just amazing, and frankly, he's not all that good, right? And then I just have to stop. I mean, I'm 5 minutes in and I got to stop because I'm a wreck, right? It took me 5 minutes and I see what an absolute wreck I am. In almost no time at all, I'm feeling self-righteous about the self-righteous people, right? Seriously, how much lower can you go to be boasting about how you're better than the people who are boasting? Right? Dear Lord, I thank you that you have made me exceedingly more humble than all of these arrogant, self-righteous people. It's terrible. I'm the pastor. Everybody knows I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be the good one. I'm supposed to be the good person, right? The professional religious person. That's exactly the point that Jesus is making. Right? And yet the temptation is so strong to rely on our own morality, right? And then use whatever success we might have in that area to look down on other people with self-righteous contempt. Now, it may just be me, but I don't think so, right? If you're in the category of the relatively religious person, then you too, beware the temptation of the good, because it's real and it's subtle and it's very, very dangerous, because you'll never, ever be justified that way. That's the temptation of the good. Now, what about the other guy, the bad guy? Point number two, right? The only hope of the bad. Now, let's acknowledge again that just like the Pharisee was actually really good, the tax collector was really bad. There's no indication that he wasn't really bad. And it's hard sometimes because, you know, because if we listen to a lot of Bible stories, we hear tax collector and we say, oh, well, yeah, I mean, they weren't really well liked. But, you know, I mean, we know Matthew, he was one of the disciples, he was a tax collector. And then there's Zacchaeus, just next chapter in Luke 19. Zacchaeus, I mean, he was a wee little man. He's made all the children's Bibles, right? And he was a tax collector. So we kind of have a tendency to think, like, oh, the tax collector, nobody liked them. Well, that's true, but nobody liked them because they were really bad people generally. Right? And it causes us to forget that these were the collaborators, right? These were the cheats. These were the traitors. But for some reason, this guy, the bad guy, is coming to the temple to pray as well. Now, for the Pharisee coming into the temple to pray at prayer time, whatever, no one would have batted an eye. Of course, this is exactly where he should be. But a praying tax collector is like an oxymoron. What's he doing there, right? Unless something has gotten a hold of him, unless something has shown him the extent of his badness, and we don't know. We don't know what experience he might have had. Right? What kind of interaction he has had with the law of God, but he obviously kind of says, like, I need to go to the temple. I need to go to the place where God is. Because I've got a significant problem. And you see that in verse 13. He recognizes that he has a significant problem. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. Right? As a sign of sorrow, a sign of shame, a recognition of his own unworthiness before God. Right? He's beating his chest. Also a sign of mourning, perhaps even a recognition that the problem is on the inside, right? And look at the way he prays, right? He's not talking about the good things he's done. He's not even bringing them up. I mean, I'm sure he was a bad dude, but I'm sure he was nice to a stray cat or something once, or, you know, maybe he loves his mother, right? I mean, I'm sure there's something that he could have said, like, well, yeah, but God, remember this. How about this? He doesn't even bring anything up, right? And he's not making excuses. Self-righteous people make excuses. They say, well, you know, God, it really wasn't my fault, or, you know, I had a bad upbringing, right? 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 They try to self-justify their badness, but not the tax collector, right? He knows. He knows that line of reasoning is not going to work. In fact, he completely disconnects himself with the other people, with any attempt to sort of make some sort of relative comparisons. It's just him and God. And you see it in the way that he refers to himself. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, while the translation says a sinner, in the Greek manuscripts, what you have, you actually have the definite article, right? The word the that's there, like as a word, not just presumed. The word the is there in front of the word sinner, right? In other words, what he's actually saying is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the translators probably avoid it because it sounds a little bit awkward. They thought it might lead to other kinds of misunderstandings, and it could, because when you say the sinner, doesn't mean that he's the only sinner, and he's probably not even saying necessarily that, like, I'm the worst, most terrible of all sinners. But what it does do is give a reflection of his heart, because at that moment, regardless of any other people, he's the only sinner that matters. God, forget about everyone else. I'm the sinner here. It's just him and God. And see, when it's just you and God, then you get a sense of your guilt really quickly. When you kind of erase everyone else and you just put yourself before God, say, okay, God, we got you and we got me, the sinner. But when everyone else is removed, it becomes really clear your sin very, very fast. Right? Just like my 5 minutes on the Little League field, it was excruciating. I had to stop. The English Bible scholar from the early 1900s, T.W. Manson, says that the tax collector is overwhelmed by the own sense by his own sense of unworthiness, and Manson says, and rightly so, he asked for God's mercy because mercy was the only thing that he dared to ask for. Right, and what's even more significant is he seems to be so aware of his sin, of his own unworthiness, that he's asking for something that is significantly more than what you might get from just the English translation even of the words, be merciful, right? That's the second potential misunderstanding of the translation here, because most of the time when you see the word mercy in the New Testament, it's a different Greek word than what's used here, right? Like later in chapter 18, for example, right? Just a couple of verses down, later in chapter verse 18, if you have your Bible open, you can look at verse 38, verse 39, where you have the blind beggar coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. And by mercy there, it's really talking about pity, right? The blind beggar is coming and saying, have pity on me. Be concerned about me. Be concerned about my low condition, right? And that makes sense. That's what a beggar would be asking for. It's not necessarily about sin at that point. He's hurting. He needs help. He wants to be noticed, and that's not bad. And he says, Lord Jesus, have pity on me. Have mercy on me. But when the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, he's using a totally different word. He's not saying, God, show pity on me. When the tax collector says, be merciful to me, he's using a Greek word, halaskomai. Now, don't glaze over on me, okay? Here, I try to avoid the Greek word stuff as much as I possibly can, but it's actually very significant. Halaskomai is the verb form of the term that is used to refer to the halasterion. The halasterion. Now, the halasterion was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, right? In the temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if anyone still watches Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I mean, the Ark of the Covenant was where the Ten Commandments was put after the broken commandments of God, put in the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid that was put on top was called the halasterion. Right? It was about a yard long, covered with pure gold, and on either side of this lid were angels with outstretched wings that reached upward and outward toward one another. And as far as it goes, when people thought about the halasterion, the lid of the ark, they would not immediately be comforted because what it was providing for the people of Israel was a picture of the judgment that comes when God looks down at his people and he looks through the halasterion and sees the broken commandments, the broken law, the failed standard. Right? It's a picture of judgment. It's a lens through which, the halasterion is the lens through which God views the broken sinfulness of his people. And yet, the halasterion, the lid of the ark, was also how the sinner could be dealt with. How the sinner, like the tax collector, could be justified. Right? Because the halasterion was referred to, with very good reason, as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Which is why the translators say, have mercy on me. It's the same root word. It's why it goes that way. Because once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would sprinkle the blood of an animal that was sacrificed and take that blood and sprinkle it as a substitutional sacrifice all over the mercy seat. So that when God looks down at the broken commandments through the hilasterion, what he sees, through the outstretched wings of the angels, what he sees is the blood of the sacrificial substitute. God sees the blood on the mercy seat, and the sinner is forgiven as that sinner puts his faith in the substitution in the sacrifice. Right? That's why the words that the tax collector uses are so significant. Yes, he's asking for mercy, but he's not asking for just like pity. Just forget about it, God. Can we just ignore this one? Can we just put it aside? No, he's asking that his sins be dealt with on the basis of the substitutionary atonement that God would provide. In other words, literally, almost, he's saying, God, would you be mercy-seated to me? Right? God, I plead and I claim the blood that is shed as a substitutionary sacrifice and spread upon the mercy seat. And on that basis, Jesus says that man, that very bad man, went back to his house that day justified. And it's hard, you know, it really is hard for us to appreciate the scandal of this story unless we put it into terms that we can more easily relate to, right? Because actually, if we think about it, we don't really know any tax collectors like this. I mean, we might not like the IRS, but it's not the same as a Roman tax collector. It doesn't conjure the same kind of image, right? So I went, just think of it, as we close, just think of it in these terms for a second. November 1945, that's 75 years ago this fall, a 52-year-old Lutheran pastor named Henry Gericke, serving in the U.S. Army as a chaplain, was assigned to Nuremberg, Germany, right, where the Allied trials for the most notorious of the Nazi war criminals were being held. And Gericke's job was to be the spiritual advisor, the chaplain, to the Nazi leaders who were on trial there. He didn't want the role. he didn't want it. He didn't really care for it. He was tired of war. He was tired of the atrocities that he had seen. And quite honestly, he was angry. but he fit all the characteristics, right? He was an American Lutheran pastor, and most of the people in Germany would have identified themselves as German Lutherans. They wouldn't have lived up to it, but they would have identified themselves that way. He spoke fluent German, and he had extensive experience as a prison chaplain. Right? And his whole story is fascinating, but for the point of what I'm doing here, just I want you to just consider one of the men to whom this reluctant chaplain Gericke shared the gospel with, right? A guy by the name of Joachim von Ribbentrop, a man who was very hostile to Gericke when they first met, right? Very hostile towards Christianity. He wanted nothing to do with it. Right? Gericke came and said, like, you know, hey, I'm going to do chapel service. You're welcome to come. Would you like to come? No, I don't want anything to do with it. Right? Now, in case there's any confusion, Ribbentrop was a very bad guy. There's no doubt about it, right? He had been Hitler's foreign minister. Not one of the most famous names that you hear, but he was Hitler's foreign minister, which meant that he basically wrote the policies in the nations that Germany occupied that had led to the deaths of millions, right? He was responsible for the Nazi policy late in the war to execute German airmen when they fell over Germany as opposed to bringing them into prisoner of war camps. Right? He was one of the creators, one of the implementers of the Holocaust. Right? His trial was fair, but the conclusion was never in doubt. Right? He was guilty on all counts and sentenced to die. But over the months of the trial, something very interesting happened to Ribbentrop while he was in prison. He went from arrogant indifference to Christianity to asking very sincere questions about the gospel to a very clear sorrow and deep remorse for what he had done. He couldn't sidestep any of the horrors of his actions. He actually accepted them, unlike some of the others who pushed against, in rebellion to the end. Right? He accepted it. He didn't fight against his conviction. He accepted it. Right? Now, was he just posturing, just pretend? Maybe. Right? Only God can look into the heart of a tax collector or a war criminal and know for sure. Right? But Gericke, remember, Chaplain Gericke was a very experienced prison chaplain. And he prided himself on being able to spot the phony 11th hour reformations, including several of which he witnessed at Nuremberg. But when it came to Ribbentrop, Gericke was very convinced that this man was absolutely sincere. And at 1 a.m. on October 16th, 1946, Ribbentrop was the first prisoner to be executed for crimes against humanity as a result of the trials at Nuremberg. And in his last words to Gericke, his chaplain, Ribbentrop said, "I place my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." The sinless Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, the man who's telling this story about the tax collector. And the only other place in the New Testament that this Greek word for showing mercy, halaskamai, the only other place where it's used is when it refers to him. In Hebrews 2:17, it says that Jesus became the faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to make propitiation, to make atonement, to satisfy the justice of God. That's the word, halaskamai. Jesus doesn't just give mercy. Jesus doesn't just show mercy. Jesus makes mercy. The mercy, justice satisfied, is the only hope for the tax collector, and it's the only hope for the war criminal. But it's also, and we need to hear this too, it's also the only hope for the Pharisee. Right? People get very nervous, especially religious people sometimes. People get very nervous when you talk about forgiveness and you talk about mercy for bad people, tax collectors and Nazi war criminals. People get very nervous, and understandably so, because you don't want to encourage bad behavior. Sin is supposed to be serious, and people get kind of nervous. They get afraid because they fear that this kind of mercy lowers the standard, but not this kind of mercy. No, not this kind of mercy, right? This kind of mercy, if sin is so serious that the only thing that could offer this kind of mercy is the atoning death of the Son of God, then sin is about as serious as it could possibly be. It doesn't lower the standard for the tax collector, it raises it, because it's no longer just a matter of doing the right things on the outside. It's about the attitude of the heart. The standard is about as high as it can be. This kind of mercy is not just necessary for the Nazi. This kind of mercy is absolutely necessary for the very good religious person. The message of this parable is that the standard of righteousness is significantly higher than we think. And as a result, the mercy that is offered is so much greater than we imagine it to be. Right? It's atoning mercy from the Lamb of God who made mercy through the shedding of his own blood. And the only thing that you and I need to do to receive that mercy is to receive it, to let no conscience make us linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, as the song says. All the fitness that he requires is to feel our need of him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for a mercy that we could not produce, but that you have offered to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, we beg that we would understand that in our own lives, that we would be convicted, that we would be horrified at the extent of our own sin. But Lord, let that not lead us to despair. Let it lead us to the mercy seat where we see what you've done for us. Oh Lord, allow us to see that there is nothing that we can cling to, nothing that we can do that can fulfill the demands of your law. Only you can save, and you alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.